Again, I think that this film clip on John is just so powerful about who Jesus was. And John's entire introduction, as we saw last week, his prologue is all about the fact that the Word is eternal God. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. And we looked at the prologue last week, and now we begin the second major division of the Gospel of John. Actually begins here in chapter 1, verse 19, and extends all the way through chapter 12, verse 50. This part of Jesus' ministry, it really takes up his public ministry, the public ministry of the Son of God to Israel. It's often referred to as the Book of Seven Signs, because John selects out of the numerous miracles Jesus did, John selects seven in order to make a point to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of each of the Jewish feasts, as we shall see in weeks to come, and to show that these signs back up and support who he claimed to be, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah. Following his introduction of the Son of God as the eternal Word in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, that's the prologue. We looked at that last week. The Apostle John next introduces to us John the Baptist, who John, in his own testimony, is going to say that he was commissioned, he was sent by God. We looked at that last week. Chapter 1, verse 6. And there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came in order that he might bear witness of the light. We looked at that last week. And John now is going to introduce John, the writer of the gospel, the apostle John, is now going to introduce for us John the Baptist. We want to keep them straight. They're two entirely different individuals. So John the Baptist is introduced to us this morning as the one who came to bear testimony to Christ. And as we're going to see, John the Baptist fulfills the Old Testament scripture in the book of Malachi. He doesn't fulfill the last prophecy in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, that talk about before the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, Elijah will come in power, and he will turn the people back and have them ready to receive Christ. He partially fulfills that, but he will completely fulfill that prior to Christ's second coming. In the tribulation period, he's one of the two witnesses that are mentioned in the book of Tribulation that will usher in the coming of Christ when he returns. But we want to look this morning at, this next section can be divided in two. The presentation of the Son of God by John the Baptist that we're going to look at this morning in verses 19 to 34 of chapter 1. And then the presentation of the Son of God to several disciples in verses 35 to 51 that we'll conclude this study next Sunday morning. But look with me this morning, if you will, at the presentation of the Son of God by John the Baptist in verses 19 to 34. The first thing we see is John the Baptist's witness to the priests and the Levites in verses 19 to 28. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The incarnation of the eternal Son of God called for a witness. The Apostle John introduced him to us last week, did he not? He is the eternal God who has existed forever, and yet he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us in order to become our sacrifice. That's what was introduced to us last week. But now he ushers forth a witness. He ushers forth John the Baptist. He is the eyewitness, as we noted last week in chapter 1, verse 6 there. John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. That all might believe. Didn't we point out last week that believe is a key word in John, is it not? Used over 90 times, some 98 times. The preaching of John the Baptist and the new form of baptism that he was practicing attracted such large crowds that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem decided to investigate him. The Jews, verse 19, sent a delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem to inquire of him, "Who are you?" It's important for us right up front as we start our study in John to understand this term, the Jews. Do you see it there in verse 19? The Jews sent this delegation of priests and scribes, this religious delegation, down from Jerusalem to investigate John. This term Jews is used some 70 times in the Gospel of John, and it is referring roughly 39 times to the enemies of Jesus Christ. John refers to the religious leaders that were enemies of Christ from the beginning. He refers to them as Jews. Now, he also uses the term one time to refer to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea. He uses it 15 times in his gospel in its ethnic sense, meaning merely the Jewish people. And he uses it, where did I have it? He used it twice to refer to, in a messianic sense, but predominantly, as I said, 39 times in the Gospel of John, he uses it to refer to the Jewish authorities who were enemies, who were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I know that is because I had to write a 60-page paper on that in seminary on my study of the Gospel of John. And it intrigued me that John would take this term, the Jews, and assign this specific meaning to it. And he does that with a lot of things, as we're going to see through our study of the Gospel of John. So right up front, this delegation that comes down from Jerusalem, what are we supposed to know about them? They're going to be hostile to John because they're hostile to Christ, because the leaders who sent them are hostile. And it's interesting, I tried to figure out if there was any significance to this. The ones who were really hostile to Christ were the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. How many men sat on that ruling body? 70. And so first I tried to figure out, well, John used the Jews 70 times, but then my own paper messed it all up for me, because only 39 times does it refer specifically to that group, the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders come in verses 20 to 21 asking three questions. First, they ask him, and it's not asked here, but it's implied, because twice in verse 20, he confessed in answer to their question, and he did not deny it. He confessed in answer to their question, "I am not the Christ." So it's implied here, what are they asking him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And he says, "I am not the Christ." Some of your translations will say, "I am not the Messiah." It's interesting to note in the responses of John to the Jewish authorities' questions that John replies, his replies are progressively shorter. And did we have the, we can bring all three questions in. They ask, "Are you the Christ?" Then they're going to ask, "Are you Elijah?" And then lastly, they're going to ask, "Are you the prophet?" And we're going to look at each of these and the significance for them thinking that John could fulfill any of these roles, why they would ask that. We're going to look at the significance behind each of those. And then John's three responses grow progressively shorter, where he's going to say, "No, I am not the Christ." And then he's going to say in answer, "Are you Elijah?" He'll say, "I am not." And then, "Are you the prophet?" "No." In other words, he's done fooling with these guys. They haven't come out to seek Christ, who he is preparing to introduce. "I am not the Christ." So that's the first question. Are you the Christ? The suggestion that John the Baptist might be the Christ stemmed from his popularity among the multitudes that flocked to him. And as a result, as they came to John, they identified with John and his message to break away from Judaism in preparation of the coming of the King of Glory. That's what John's baptism was all about. Baptism is always identification. And to come and identify with John the Baptist was to turn their back on the religious establishment. Do you see the hostility and the problem between the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem versus this wild man? Like, who is this guy? That was their question. Who are you? And the real issue is authority. Where do you get your authority? You're not from the religious establishment. But the multitudes were flocking to John to be baptized, confessing their sins, repenting of their sin, and confessing that Judaism, as the way it was being practiced in that day, was not sufficient for them. They wanted the King of Glory to come. They wanted the Messiah to come. John says, "He's coming. He's coming. I have been sent to prepare the way. Come unto me, all of you. Confess your sins. Be baptized in anticipation of the coming King." That's what John was doing. The Greek word Christ is the Hebrew Messiah, meaning the anointed one. John the Baptist was in preparation. He was getting the people ready to meet the Anointed One, their promised Messiah. The Anointed One was a title of Israel's prophesied deliverer who would bring renewal and political freedom to Israel. Look at John 4:25. Flip over a couple pages. John chapter 4, verse 25. In John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah," there it is, "the Anointed One, I know that he is coming, the one who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he shall declare all things to us." Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's me. You're looking forward to his coming? That's me. And then he goes on in that great discourse that we'll study probably in a couple months when we get there about how he is the living water. He provides life to all who will come to him. John's baptism is very interesting. It followed the pattern of Jewish proselyte baptism, which required a Jewish proselyte to renounce all evil, to memorize the Torah, the law of Moses. And the question is, how much of the law of Moses do we need to memorize? Now, if I was a proselyte to Judaism, I'd want to memorize the Ten Commandments. I have enough trouble with them. How about you? The law of Moses, scholars fight over, how much did they have to memorize? Did they have to memorize? The law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did they have to memorize all of that? Or just the Exodus portions where the law was given? Or some say they had to memorize the book of Deuteronomy. I would think that there wouldn't have been a lot of proselytic converts to Judaism. I don't know. Or maybe we've just lost the art of memorization. But the point is, they were coming to John, they were confessing their sins, and then they had to be completely immersed in water. Here's the difference. They had steps where they would go down into the pool, they'd dress in a white robe, they'd fold their hands, they'd confess their sins, and they'd go down into the water, and it was deep enough to where it would go over their head. It had to be full immersion. So some of you tall guys would have to squat down maybe to be sure you got your head completely underwater. Then you'd come up the other side. What's the difference between Jewish proselyte baptism and what John was doing? First one to ever do it. How were each of you baptized? Didn't you submit to your pastor or one of the elders and they baptized you and picked you up out of the water? Totally different. John was blowing their minds. Not only was he baptizing without any authority, it was a brand new type of baptism. Who are you? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? The people were just flocking to him. There's lines of them. They'd come down confessing their sins. They'd come to him, and he'd dunk them and pick them back up again. A new type of baptism. John's baptism was radically different because the converts submitted themselves to John, who baptized them. How did you and I get saved? Did we not have to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, and then his Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, every one of you have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit when you confessed faith in Christ. Anybody get in any other way? If you think you did, see me afterwards. You didn't. We submit to him. Do you see what John the Baptist baptism symbolized? It was the beginning of what Jesus was about to introduce. If you will come to me, submit to me, you're in. Come to me and believe on me. You shall be saved. John's baptism, of course, pictures the believer's baptism who submits themselves to Christ. And once again, God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And that's a great verse to memorize. 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's only one Holy Spirit, and we only get in one way, by submitting ourselves to Christ, believing on his name. And at the moment that each of you did that, you were baptized into Christ. You were sealed. You were saved forever. You were given the Holy Spirit of promise, who baptized you into Christ. Now, water baptism that we practice around here, if nobody's ever been baptized in Christ as identifying with Christ, you need to see me. And we've got a nice heated pool that we can use if it's cold, or we can get you in the spring or in the summer at the lake. We've had some recently that were baptized. And they stepped forward and they gave testimony that they were identifying with Jesus Christ. And they wanted the water baptism, as Christ commanded us to be baptized in water, as a symbol, as a picture of what he has done for us by the power of his Holy Spirit when we believed on his name. And you're dunked in the water, which is a beautiful picture of being buried together in Christ's death and then resurrected up out of the waters to new life. That's what baptism is. It's a symbol of what Christ has done for us. So John's baptism wasn't fully there yet because Messiah hadn't even been introduced yet, but he was preparing. His mission was preparatory. He was preparing to meet people, to meet the Savior. Well, secondly, they ask him, well, if you aren't the Christ, then are you Elijah? That's the next question. Are you Elijah? The association of John the Baptist with Elijah stemmed from the Jewish expectation of Elijah's return that would precede the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament had closed with God's promise to send Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers and their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The last book of the Old Testament. 400 silent years. And now here comes John the Baptist. Who did they think he would be? God had promised that when Messiah comes, they were anticipating the coming of Messiah. They were looking forward to his coming. For those that could date Daniel's prophecies, Daniel 9, 25 through 27, talked about the specific time that Messiah would come. There was a Jewish expectation of Messiah's coming. And so, who was to precede Messiah? Elijah. And yet that prophecy in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, I believe, won't take place until the second coming of Christ. And that gets us into a whole argument about, well, wait a minute. Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was Elijah, didn't he? No. Jesus said, if you all would have accepted me, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. Well, wait a minute. Did he know they wouldn't accept him? Oh, yeah, I think that he knew that. Well, then, Elijah is still to come, is he not? Yes. In the tribulation period, he will introduce the people to Christ in the tribulation. He will be killed and resurrected again in the tribulation. So he is yet to come. I think that John the Baptist fulfilled Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is what I believe John the Baptist fulfilled. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In John, Jesus is baptized, and then he's going to go to the temple and cleanse it. He comes suddenly to the temple and cleanses it. He drives all the religious authorities out, and they say, who are you? What gave you the authority to do this? I am. And he uses the eternal name, I am. He claims to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. It seems that John the Baptist could have been Elijah because Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if Israel had repented and received him as their Savior, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah. Question, did they repent of their sins and receive him as Savior? No. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 17:11 that Elijah is coming and he shall restore all things. And I believe that's the Malachi 3:1 was the first coming. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Jesus says will be fulfilled when Elijah comes again. It will be fulfilled in the coming tribulation as Elijah comes forth as one of the two witnesses of God. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Is where the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 14. Well, how do we resolve this conflict? Some say that John the Baptist was Elijah. Others say no, he wasn't Elijah. Elijah is to come. Most Bible teachers that I've been around, they resolve this conflict by identifying John the Baptist with Elijah, noting that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, but he himself was not Elijah, because Elijah is yet to come. Elijah's with the Lord today. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind like a chariot of fire, wasn't he? And he went to be with the Lord. He's a fiery Old Testament prophet that was always going to it with Jezebel and Ahab, wasn't he? And God took him home in a blazing, glorious chariot of fire. And many believe that he will come again during the tribulation period and be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So I don't know if that helps you, but they're identifying John the Baptist with Elijah because Elijah had to come as the forerunner of Messiah. Did John the Baptist fulfill that role? He certainly did, but not in the full significance of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I think he came, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, that he was sent by God to be a witness, to be a messenger, to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. That's Malachi 3:1. And now you all have a head start on Wednesday night the next couple of weeks, don't you? Because we're studying Malachi. That'll be the finish of all the minor prophets that we've been studying. Well, he says, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. And third, are you then the prophet? In verse 21. If he's not the Christ, the Messiah, and he's not Elijah, then he must be the prophet. In verse 21, they ask him, what then? You're Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. No, I'm not. No. The Baptist, John the Baptist, was being associated with the prophet that was to come, that was promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. Does that ring a bell? Deuteronomy 18:15, God said to Moses, I will send a prophet who will go before for me, and he will prepare the hearts of the people to receive me, the prophet. So throughout Israel's history, the question is, who's the prophet? It's interesting that at the time of Christ, there was a community called the Essenes, the Qumran community. They were the Essenes. They were down right at the north end of the Dead Sea, and they were hermits. They lived apart from Jerusalem. They denounced Jerusalem and the religious leaders. Well, they were looking for the great prophet, the prophet of righteousness. But they were confused. They were looking for the prophet of righteousness to come who would proclaim and prepare the way. They were looking for Elijah to come, and they were looking for the Messiah to come. So they had all these different individuals that they were looking forward to coming. But Scripture makes it very clear. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, Peter tells us that the two offices of prophet and Messiah were united in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who you all put to death. That is your Messiah. He is the prophet who was to come. The one like Moses who would speak the truth. When John disclaimed, in verse 22, John disclaims identity with all three persons. He says in verse 22, they said to him, who are you then so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He had said, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, and no, I am not the prophet. Who are you then? What do you say about yourself? They wouldn't leave it alone. We need to be able to give an answer to those who have sent us, to the Jews, to the leaders up in Jerusalem that were hostile both to John and to the Christ he was introducing. And verse 23, John the Baptist identifies himself as the forerunner of Messiah. Note he says here, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which was a prophecy that was anticipating the coming of the forerunner. This one spoken about in Malachi, in the book of Malachi. The one who would come and prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. So John quotes that. He says, you want to know who I am? And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to them. He uses the figure of preparing a road for the king through open and uneven territory so that the king would be able to travel a smooth highway right into Jerusalem. Isaiah had said that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, that all mankind shall see it. It goes on in that passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed as the forerunner prepares the way for the Lord to come and smooths out his coming. He will come right behind the forerunner, and the glory of God will be revealed. Another one of our key terms from chapter 1, isn't it? The glorious one would be revealed to the people. The glory, my friends, was revealed in none other than the person of Christ, of whom the writer of this gospel said, "We have seen his glory." Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 1, John said, John the apostle who wrote this gospel, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." There it is. Glory is of the only begotten, or that unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have beheld him. We were his disciples. We were with him for over 3 years. We beheld his glory, and I'm writing now to tell you about it. And so here John the Baptist reaches back in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophecies about the forerunner, and he applies it to himself. I think it's interesting that he didn't apply Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 to himself, which I think that we legitimately could. Well, in verses 24 to 27, the Jerusalem delegation next demanded to know where John the Baptist's authority stemmed from. So they ask him in verse 24, "They had been sent from the Pharisees." First of all, that identifies the Jews for us, doesn't it? The Pharisaical party, they were the strict interpreters of the law. They were the ones who passed on the law. They were the ones who interpreted the law. And anybody that claimed to be Messiah or the forerunner or anybody else had to go through them and get their stamp of approval. Do you see the dilemma? Do you see why the religious leaders are so upset? Because God is circumventing them. Why is God circumventing them? Because they were a bunch of phonies. They weren't working for God anymore. They were working for themselves. They were after the people to take advantage of them, to fleece the people. They were to be a blessing to the people, but they weren't. The Pharisees, they had sent them. Verse 25, they asked him, they asked John the Baptist. They said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? If you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." Here's their question. "Where do you think you're getting your authority to do what you're doing? We're the only ones that can baptize. And we've never seen a baptism like this. You can't be taking people and dunking them. Where'd that come from? They got to baptize themselves. They have to recite the laws of Moses. They have to be proper Jewish proselytes." Wrong. Chuck would have showed up there. Didn't have to memorize all that stuff. Confess Jesus. Yeah, get baptized. Man, I'm in. Praise the Lord. Wouldn't that have been easier than going through Jerusalem and Judaism? God circumvented all their legalism and all of their traditions and said, "Come unto me, all you who will believe, and you shall be saved." John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 tells us what John's baptism was all about. In Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, Luke tells us, "He came into all the districts around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah," here it is again, "He, John the Baptist, was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Luke tells us clearly who John was and what he was doing. He was the forerunner. He was preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. He was calling, John the Baptist was calling for confession of sin in expectation of another, one who was unknown, one who was right then walking amongst them. John declared that that one who was to come was so great that he didn't even consider himself worthy to unlatch his sandal thongs. He says in verse 26, John answered the religious leaders and he said, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie." Now, teachers in that day had many disciples that would follow them. And the lowest of all servient tasks was to unlatch the teacher's sandals and wash their feet. And the disciples of a great teacher or rabbi, they wouldn't even do that. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." He takes the lowest servant task and say, "I'm not even worthy to touch the sandal thongs of his feet. So great is he. I'm not worthy to do that." And then notice the location. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This isn't the Bethany where Lazarus, and Martha and Mary lived, which was only 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. This was on the opposite side of the Jordan River. It's called Bethany. We have no idea where it is. They don't know. We don't know where it is. But many believe it was opposite Jericho, probably where the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, had first crossed over with Joshua. They believe it was in that location, is where John was baptizing. And it's interesting that he was baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan. He was baptizing outside of Israel proper, if you will, on the opposite side of the Jordan. Many scholars puzzle over that. But his location is the location that he chose or that God chose for him. We don't really know. And once again, the exact site of Bethany where John was baptizing, we really don't know. It appears to have been on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Well, let's look at John the Baptist's identity of Jesus at his baptism, verses 29 to 34. The second major movement in this passage is that John now is going to identify Jesus. And he's going to identify him, first of all, as the Lamb of God. John's witness continues in verses 29 to 34 as he identifies Jesus as God's Son. The Lamb of God reflects the sacrificial character of Christ's mission. The daily offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which could never atone for sin, was fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the Passover Lamb of Exodus chapter 12. Isaiah's mention of the Messiah being the sacrificial Lamb of God, Isaiah 53:7, would resonate with any truly spiritual-minded Jew. The Passover symbolism in John's gospel is extremely strong, especially in relation to Christ's death. Just consider these few things together. Jesus is condemned at noon on the day of the Passover, John 19:14, at the very time that the priest began to slay the lambs in preparation of the Passover feast. Jesus died at that very hour, at the exact time that they started cutting the lambs' throats is when Jesus died. Number two, hyssop was used to give a sip of wine to the dying. Do you remember they had hyssop and they tied it and got a little sponge with hyssop and they raised it up and Christ rejected it because he was going to go through the full pain of our sin. And we notice hyssop was used, here's the tie with the Old Testament, it was used to smear the blood on the doorposts of the Passover, during the Passover. Do you remember where they were told to take a lamb and take the families inside, and if your family was small, then get the one across the street, get a sizable family in a house, stay in that house, slaughter that lamb, take the blood with hyssop, and apply it to the doorpost. And when the avenging angel comes over Egypt and kills every firstborn, he will pass over you. Do you see the picture there? You and I, each of us, have had the blood applied, the blood of the Lamb. It's been applied with hyssop when we by faith receive the Savior. And he will pass over us. We are secure in him because the blood has been applied. Thirdly, John 19:36 sees the fulfillment of Scripture in that none of Jesus' bones were to be broken. Exodus 12:46, no bone of the Passover Lamb shall be broken. You remember they came, it was a typical practice in that day, they'd come to the prisoners and they had long steel with a big round thing on the end and they'd whack you in the legs and break your legs so that you couldn't hold yourself up anymore and you'd suffocate and then you would die. And they came and they broke the prisoner's legs on the right and on the left, but they came to Jesus and they went to break his legs and they said, hold it, he's already dead. And one of them said, yeah, let me see. And he took a spear and stabbed him in the side and blood and water gushed out, showing he was dead. That's in fulfillment of Scripture. Not a bone of the Passover lamb shall be broken. So not a bone of Christ was broken. And then number four, for the Jews of Jesus' day, all lamb sacrifice, and especially the Passover lamb, was a memorial of the Passover with its effect of deliverance, forgiveness of sin, and anticipation of the ultimate messianic salvation that would be provided by the Passover lamb. And so when John introduces Christ and says, behold the Passover Lamb, it takes that right out of Isaiah 53. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's John 1:29, and it fulfills Isaiah 53:1-10. He is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world in verse 29. In 29 it says that the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me." John the Baptist, through divine insight of the Holy Spirit, saw Jesus as the sacrificial victim who was to die for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 to 14, I think is just a fabulous passage of what Jesus did for you and I. Hebrews chapter 10 reads, verses 10 to 14, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." One sacrifice for all of us. "And every priest has to stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by his one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified, those who are covered in his blood, those who have been set apart, those who have received him as their Savior." That's what John is saying here. Notice he says that he existed eternally in verse 30. "He existed before me." Another reference to his eternality, to his preexistence. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the preexistent one who has priority over him. Verse 30 is essentially a restatement of verse 15 from last week. John bore witness of him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Speaks of Jesus's eternal existence is this one that he is about to introduce. And then we come to John's identity of Jesus as the Son of God, verses 31 to 34. In verse 31, we read, "I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Verse 31 is puzzling. He didn't recognize him. Weren't they cousins? They were cousins. And yet it seems that John grew up in the wilderness from a very early age, and Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So it seems like they were separated, and even though he knew who Jesus was, what didn't he know? That he was the Messiah of Israel. And I find it just amazing that Mary and Joseph didn't share with the family about Jesus' birth, the Magi coming, the shepherds coming, and telling of their incredible visions. I don't understand that. And yet, nonetheless, John knew who Christ was, but it seems as if he didn't know that he was the Messiah. Verse 32, it says that John bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." While John's gospel does not specifically refer to Jesus' baptism and endowment with the Spirit at that time, Luke's gospel presents the testimony of eyewitnesses who witnessed the actual baptism. In Luke chapter 3, I'll read this to you. Luke tells us what happened at the time of Jesus' baptism. In Luke 3, verses 21 to 22, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens were opened." What's that look like? The heavens peeled open. I don't know. The heavens were open. Verse 22, "The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the heavens are peeled open. Holy Spirit comes down visibly in the form of a dove and lands on Jesus' shoulder. And a booming voice from God the Father in heaven says to all those in attendance that day, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what went on at the baptism. And look what John says now. Up until this time, he didn't recognize who Jesus was. He didn't know who he was. But John recognized Christ to be the Messiah because God who had commissioned him, look at verse 33, told him that this is what would transpire. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him." I didn't know that my cousin Jesus was to be the Messiah. I didn't know that. "But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's John's witness. I think it's so amazing here that God the Father, who back, remember in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, who sent John to do this baptismal ministry? Who sent John to grow up out in the wilderness, away from everybody? Just him and God? Talk about a wilderness experience. Well, yeah, I really got to know God during that time. Yeah, that's what they work for, don't they? We get to know God. How many of you want to sign up for a wilderness experience? Not. We don't like wilderness experiences like this. I mean, that's just alone, you and God. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, after he was first saved, where did he go, according to Galatians? He went to the wilderness of Arabia and spent 3 years there, just him and Jesus. How do you think he was prepared to plant all those churches and write the largest part of the New Testament? Because of his wilderness experience with God. But John says here that God, who had commissioned him, told him that the one who you see, the Holy Spirit coming and residing upon, when you baptize, you're going to be baptizing a lot of people, John, but the one that comes unto you, and it seems like he knew in his spirit when Jesus came, I thought the movie did a good job, behold the Lamb of God. Now, it seems like he said that after the baptism. And the movie isn't real clear on that, but according to the text here, that's what it seems to be. He didn't recognize him until he baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came down. I mean, you'd get the picture, wouldn't you? God had told you, okay, here's what you look for. The one that comes to you when you baptize him, the heavens are going to be peeled open. You'll see the Spirit of God come down visibly as a dove. He'll land on his shoulder, and I myself will say, that's the one. That's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You got it? I got it. John says, I got it. Well, this all just happened. So what does John want you and I to know? This is the eternal Son of God. And by believing upon his name, you will be forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future. Anybody here don't want to be forgiven your sins? Past, especially past, present, and future? Completely forgiven. Forever. Covered in the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist's solemn avowal that he had seen the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, that he is the Son of God, is the climax of his testimony. He will conclude his ministry next week. We didn't have a chance to get to these next couple verses. He will conclude his ministry by introducing two of his disciples to Jesus. And that's where we end this morning. What has he left us here for after saving us? I mean, why didn't he take me to heaven? He's left us here to perpetuate ourselves, to bear testimony that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior who has forgiven me. He is the Savior who has empowered me to do a complete turnaround in my life, to make a new person of me. To make a new person out of you. When's the last time you shared that good news with someone else? That's where we end this morning with our application. May God help us to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's what we're to be about, folks. That is the Great Commission. It's great because Jesus left it. And did he leave us as orphans? Didn't he empower us with his Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit that John speaks about here didn't actually begin until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. 50 days after Jesus' death, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. And he filled those first believers, and he's been filling us ever since. And he's endowed us with power so that we can be his witnesses, so that we can change from the old folks we used to be to the new creatures in Christ. Join me as we pray.